Okay, we are back at 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel. And before we get into the actual text today, another letter from the blessing file. I'm going to try to keep reading these as much as possible, as much as we get in. I think, you know, they're a tremendous blessing. Let people know that the work of this ministry is a benefit. When I talk about this ministry, I'm also encapsulating all the work, the adjunct work as a professor in the seminary, and anything else, television, as well as the website. So we do get correspondence about all that. So it's always a blessing to know that the Lord is touching lives. Here is a letter from Samuel Pansel from Dayton, Texas. He says, "Dr. Howard, I'm a student at ATS. At the moment taking the course on the book of Exodus, I am originally from Ghana in West Africa and have been living in Texas for the past 21 years. Your teachings have inspired me greatly to go back home after my studies and share this dynamic gospel message with my people. I am planning to have a church built, but all avenues to get assistance have been fruitless. I am presently the founder and the pastor of the Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Dayton, Texas. Remember me in your prayers for God to open up doors of opportunity for me. Your inspiration to me is beyond measure. Thanks, and may God continue to richly bless you." And that's from Samuel, I think it's Paintsill or Pantsill. And again, just the joy of knowing that this work is touching many lives. That is a wonderful, wonderful blessing to know that. And a wonderful encouragement to keep going, because we can only appeal to those who really have a desire for the truth. And only those who really have a desire for it and who really want the truth will seek it wherever it is, not just here. I would never think that. I would never say that. But I'm not going to deny that it's not here when I know that it is. And those who seek it and those who want it will embrace it, and it will bless their lives. Last time we were looking, actually the last Sunday evening, we were looking at the precious nature of the sufferings of the Lord. We see them, we the church, see them in a way that is different from the perspective of the Father and of the apostles. And they give us a very interesting insight into their view of the sufferings and the death and the resurrection of Christ. The sufferings referring to all of it. From the moment that he was abused by the religious leaders, to the time where he was scourged and beaten, to the time he was crucified and buried, and until the time he resurrected and ascended back to his Father. All those are encompassed in the issue of the suffering. And we, unfortunately, many of us, do not really see the aspect of the suffering of the Lord as anything that really moves us. And I think one of the reasons is because we don't see it from the perspective of the Father and the perspective of the apostles. They call the Lord, his blood, his person, and the faith, they're all stated as Peter, as precious. And we define precious as of great price, held in honor, esteemed, and especially dear. So again, we're talking about Christ, his person, the blood, and the faith. They're all connected together. You can't separate them, because all of them are together for a reason. You wouldn't have a like precious faith if you didn't have the precious blood of Christ, if he wasn't precious. You understand that? It's all connected together. So all the spiritual is connected together, so all of it is to be treated as such. It's all precious. It's all to be held in great esteem. It's all to be especially dear to the believer. And unto us who believe, or who are the believing ones, we saw in 1 Peter 2:7, he is precious. He is always precious. And he has created a like precious faith with us, the believers together. See the faith of Christ as something that is precious. It is something to be held in high esteem, and all of what that contains. It's not like I have my own individual faith. You don't have an individual precious faith. It is a like precious faith with us. Okay, so it's a faith that is shared by all believers, and the believers who are sharing it the right way all see it as precious. Everybody else is, well, whatever. And so we were looking at that, examining that, and we got to the place where we're looking upon Pilate giving sentence to have Jesus released unto the mob, and the point where Jesus was carrying his cross beam, not the whole cross, but the cross beam itself, as we will see. In our teaching, and we did see it last time. It was customary for the condemned to have the cross beam, which weighed quite a bit, 75 to 125 pounds by some estimates, across the nape of the victim's neck and balanced along both shoulders, and it was tied to the person. The person's arms were outstretched, and he had to carry the cross beam portion of the cross. But we saw that Jesus was beaten so bad, his suffering was so immense, that he couldn't carry it. And so the Roman military guard, one of the soldiers, had commanded Simon of Cyrene, or Cyrenian, or Cyrenia, commanded him to come and to take the cross for the Lord, take that cross beam, because Jesus couldn't carry it. And I made a fuss about the nonsense about people wanting to make such a big deal whether Simon was a black man, and a black man carrying the cross, and that's symbolic of blah, blah, blah. It's just colossal nonsense. It has, again, nothing to do with what's going on here. It is incidental, really, to the whole matter of the truth. By comparison, it is nothing. It's just remarkable how that which is minor is made such a big issue, as if we are to be diverted from the true purpose of his sufferings to look at some silliness involved with some kind of make-believe, that there was a significance in him being a black man, and the significance of black man carrying the cross, and it was symbolic of that which was a future event of the slavery. It's just bogus nonsense, and people in our race get caught up in all kinds of madness, which I refer, of course, to black folks' madness, and we all are crazy about nothing and missing the text. And these things which I talked about, the issue of the scourging, has never been talked about in so-called black whatevers. We just don't talk about it. Because to us, everything is allegorical and everything is storytelling. But the truth of what's happening, or what has happened, is often, for the most part, just completely ignored. Now, we begin today looking at verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now, this was quite interesting. There was a great company, or a great multitude. Again, we talk about the fact that a multitude is a large group, but it talks about a great company. The word company means, or could mean, multitude. So there was this huge company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. So there was this great company, a multitude of followers who accompanied Jesus to the cross. He didn't go alone, as wrongfully depicted in so many of these religious accounts, these religious movie accounts where you see him going alone and just a couple of women behind him. That's not what happened. The Bible said a great multitude of people followed him. Okay, so it's, again, this goes back to, we need to really study the Bible. The women who followed and served Jesus truly loved him. That's the one beauty about the women, that they really loved him and they served him and they followed him. And when they saw him in this condition that he was in, and it was probably so early in the morning, again, this was done, all this was done really early in the morning, and all the beatings and abuses were done at night or during the time between like late at night and early in the morning. So by the time the masses of people realized what had happened, it was already too late. And they were in no position really to change anything. But when they saw him, these women saw him in this condition, they were beating their breasts in tremendous grief, crying loudly, unceasingly. That's what it means when it says, which bewailed and lamented him. There was this huge crying and wailing and bemoaning and grief, unceasing crying over what happened to the Lord. They loved him. Those who followed him loved him. And rightfully so. I mean, this was a horrible time. And it would be natural for those who have loved the Lord, who followed the Lord, who served the Lord, to respond in such a fashion, seeing him like this. But it's amazing what he told them, beginning at verse 28. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. You know, don't weep for me. You know, this is why I came. If you want to cry, cry for yourselves and cry for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So he's saying, save your weeping for the coming destruction of Jerusalem, where they would all be severely affected. So you cry over me now, but save your tears for what's to come. Because what's coming is far worse than what you see. Now, I've been kind of building up to this whole alleged controversial statement that I've been wanting to say, and I'm going to make it right at this point. Because really, what I'm about to tell you is not controversial at all. It's clearly what the Bible teaches, and anyone who has any sense of the common variety, who can read and understand the English language, would understand clearly that what I'm saying is without any kind of refutation. Now, no people, since the creation of mankind, has ever suffered as the Jews have, and the greatest suffering is yet to come. Now, that's something that people need to get. No people, if you look biblically, no people on the face of the earth have suffered more than the Jews, no doubt. But yet, the greatest suffering is yet future. When you figure all the sufferings that Israel has gone through, that the Jewish race has gone through, someone would say, that's one of the most outrageous statements in the world. No, just hold on. See, I've been actually saying it and proving it all along through many studies in both Testaments. But the fact is, when you look at Zechariah, you look at Revelation, other passages, you will find that the greatest sufferings are yet future. The greatest sufferings are yet to come. That they're not now, but they are yet to come. No people have ever suffered since the creation of mankind. They have ever suffered more as the Jews. No people have ever been devastated as much as the Jews. To this, there can be no legitimate denial. If you're going to go strictly biblical, there can't be any denial to that fact. And what is also clear, of which there can be no legitimate denial, is the cause of their sufferings. And this is the thing that people either do not see, or if they do see it, they don't believe it. But there can be no denial for the cause of their sufferings. Now, what I'm about ready to say is undoubtedly going to rub a lot of people the wrong way. Not because it isn't true, but because of the biblical ignorance displayed concerning the subject matter. And here is the truth. The majority, in fact, the high majority of the time Israel's sufferings have taken place, the high majority of the time of Israel's sufferings has been a judgment or chasing from God Himself because of their continued disobedience to God and His commandments. There is no question about that. We oftentimes see the suffering. We don't ask the cause of it. We don't think, wait a minute, is there a reason why this particular group, this particular person, this particular whatever is suffering? All you have to do is go right from the beginning and you look in the Bible, you look at every time Israel suffered. They suffered as a direct result of their continued disobedience to God and His commandments. I have been teaching you all along in the book of Psalms and everywhere of the historical. Remember, I use the term historical disobedience. Remember the term? I've been using it quite a bit because I want you always to remember everything connects together. They were historically rebellious, historically disobedient, historically. And they are that way today, in spite of what some people might mislead others to believe. They are that way today, historically disobedient. Any denial of that fact is an outright denial of the Bible itself, because all you need to do is to study the Bible, that is the whole Bible, of course, and you can see for yourself that this is true. Anybody could see it. The cause of their sufferings. You think God judged Israel when they were being a blessing to Him? Show me anywhere in the Bible where Israel obeying God, that God would judge them for their obedience and love for His commandments. Yeah, I thought so. It's not there. Not there at all. So we don't see the cause and effect. Okay, even this coming judgment that the Lord is speaking of right here, that Jesus warned these women of, that was to come, was because of the greatest act of disobedience in human history, and that's the killing of the Son of God. You could get no more rebellious, no more sinful than this moment right here from the human perspective. I know that the Lord gave of Himself, that the Father gave His Son, but humanly speaking, and if what I'm about ready to tell you isn't true, then why would Jesus pronounce a judgment due to what they did to Him? That is, we are accountable. Yes, the Father did it. Yes, the Son gave His life. But that does not mean that mankind bears no responsibility or accountability for their actions in all of this. Or else, why would the Lord warn them about judgment to come? There's always a cause and effect, all the time. They killed the Son of God. Now, would you expect no retaliation from the Father? I don't know how you would think so. The Lord judged and chastened Israel for far less. Do you think after this greatest act of betrayal that there would be no kind of response from the Father? Please, you don't know your Bible. And worse, you don't know the Lord. The judgment to come was just, and it was righteous because it came from God. Now, we are wrong about Israel because we are wrong about Scripture. You know, it's not what John Hagee and this other guy says, and this other Jew says, and this other person says. None of that is the least bit important if they're not telling you what the whole Bible says. And I have been tired, sick and tired of people with their little, whatever it is, their little so-called ministries, their little blurps that have nothing to do with the totality of Scripture. Because a person is a Jew does not automatically make them a proper historian. If a person is a Jew, that doesn't mean automatically everything they say is gospel. That's crazy. The only thing that matters is what the Bible says. And the Bible's been telling the truth long before any of the popular radio or TV or Internet speakers have come on the scene. The Bible is the truth. It's not what we say it is, it's what the Bible says. And I think we're just deceived and deluded to believe a lot of things which don't make any sense. We keep violating the basic principle that the Bible is the truth and the only truth. The judgment was just and righteous because it came from God. We are wrong about Israel because we are wrong about Scripture. There are many people, most of them in the so-called church, who believe that because God chose Israel, and listen to me, as a nation, people forget that too. They keep forgetting it. He chose them as a nation, okay, that all Jews have been, are, and will be saved no matter what they do. That is atrocious. That is colossal nonsense. I don't know how people who know anything about the whole Bible could even believe that for a second. Again, we are wrong about Israel because we're wrong about Scripture. Many people believe that just because God chose them as a nation, that it automatically means that they're his covenant people, that they are protected and safe by God, that they are saved by God because of that. Clearly, that is wrong. And I'm going to give you two of the many references. It's clear that people who believe that don't understand the Old Testament. It is also clear that people who believe that don't even understand the New Testament. And remember, what I'm about ready to read to you came from Jews. So I would think that Paul would know more about the Jews' religion and the Old Testament than all of us. I'm certainly willing to believe that. I mean, the man was learned in the Old Testament. I mean, he spent his life as a Pharisee, learning and knowing the Old Testament. So I think it's safe to assume that Paul undoubtedly would know more about the Bible, about the Old Testament, than I could. I mean, I will admit that without any question. Now, listen to what he says. Let's go back to Romans 9, or let's go to Romans 9. Because again, this is important, because evidently people keep forgetting the simplicity of the Bible. And if you study the Old Testament to any degree, you realize that even God himself declared in many cases that many people in Israel were not his. Period. In fact, what Paul is going to say in Romans 9, or what he has said in Romans 9, is confirmed in the Old Testament. Now, listen to what he says beginning at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, who is he talking about? Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. I mean, all the privileges that they had. All the privileges that they had. Who was all the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ Jesus came, who was over all. God bless forever. Amen. I mean, who through the lineage of the Jews, Christ came. What a privilege. What a privilege, a wonderful and blessed privilege the Jews had. And Paul said it right there. Then he says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. I don't know how in the world people miss that. That is as clear as the fact I'm using a camera that's filming this sermon. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not all Jews who are Jewish. That's what he's saying. Well, I don't see that. Okay, let's go to verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. How about that? Did you get that? They are all the seed of Abraham through lineage, but they are not all the children of God. Doesn't that also strike your memory as exactly what Jesus told the Jews in John chapter 8? You are Abraham's seed, no doubt, through lineage, through birth, but you seek to kill me. Your father is of the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. Now, that's a big problem for those who believe all Jews are saved, because I don't think that God has any children of the devil as his children. And yet Jesus, the Lord, Son of God, told the Jewish leaders, ye are of your father the devil. He said, the devil is your father, not God. Now, these are Jews that he was talking to. So undoubtedly, there are people who are Jewish that are not Jews. They are not saved. They're not the true chosen. That's the point. And then in Matthew 23, he says, you snakes, you generation of snakes, you vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? I don't believe God has any children of his going to hell. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. I mean, there's no doubt. John chapter 8 is exactly a clear reflection of that teaching. That is, listen, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Did you get that? The children of the flesh are not the children of God. What he's saying is those who are not all Israel, which are of Israel, and those who are the seed of Abraham, but not the children of Abraham, okay, are the children of the flesh. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Okay, see, people don't read their Bible. Now, I believe, this whole issue on the website, www.fotbc.org. I know it's up there, audio. It might even be up there on the video portion. And I discussed this very thing. In fact, it's been going on television everywhere. And how about Romans 10? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why would the Lord talk about Israel's need of salvation if they were already saved? I mean, this, has common sense left the facility, left the building? If they were already saved, there would be no necessity for Christ at all. So they're not all saved. And God choosing Israel as a nation was never intended to mean that. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And what's the reason of bringing all this up? Well, the reason for bringing this up is that if we are so wrong about this point, how can we be possibly right about God's wrath against them and the righteous reasons for it? I mean, we act as if there was no reason for them to suffer. You look at the history of Israel and we act on all their sufferings. I mean, they suffered horribly, but it wasn't without a divine reason. And I know people don't like to deal with that, but if you're going to deal biblically, you have to face it. You can't get all teary-eyed and stupid and close your Bible, close your minds. God never judged Israel when they were obedient. When they were worshiping him and following his commandments, he never judged them. He blessed them. Why? Because that's what he said he would do. Every single prophet God sent to Israel was because they were rejecting his truth. Every one of them. And every one of them gave them a warning that if they would turn, then God would not bring upon them the wrath he had planned to do. But if they wouldn't turn, God's wrath is sure. Every one of them was right. Now, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the triunity of the Godhead, said judgment is coming. And there's not going to be any remedy for that. Do you think that judgment would be stayed when they killed him? We are wrong about a lot of things. And frankly, we are wrong about the things we need to be most right about. God does not make mistakes with wrath, chastening, and judgment. God makes no mistakes at all. But he certainly doesn't make any mistakes about wrath, chastening, and judgment. He doesn't do it. When he does display wrath, chastening, and judgment, it is always for righteous reasons. See, we're wrong about God, too. We're wrong about a lot of things. We're wrong about everything, frankly, because we are wrong about Scripture. It is our error, which stems from willful biblical ignorance and disobedience to God and his word, which continues to perpetrate these horrible and costly errors about the entirety of the spiritual. When I talk about the spiritual, I'm talking about everything. Everything spiritual, everything related to God, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, the church, all the work of Christ. I'm talking about the whole deal. All the work of the church, all the work of the individual believers. They're all a necessity. They're all encompassed in the word, the spiritual. And if we're wrong about God and we're wrong about His character, His nature, His person, we're wrong about everything. We're wrong about salvation. We're wrong about everything. We're wrong about the Bible. We're wrong about everything. And we are wrong. Now, the only issue at hand is, when are we going to stop doing that which is wrong and start doing that which is right, so that we can truly understand what the Lord will show us? If I was asking myself that question, I'd say probably never. Why? Because it was predicted in the last days that perilous times will come. And the perilous times, not a bad economy, the perilous times is wrong theology. The perilous times are described by Paul as things that are happening in the church, not outside the church. Everything he said in those passages are things that would be happening in the church. And trust the word, it's already happening. Already happening in droves. And it has nothing to do with the economy. It has everything to do with the coldness of man's heart and the exposure of all the fakes and the phonies and the fraud masquerading themselves as Christians. Just keep putting that truth out there and watch them pop like the devils they are. They don't want the truth. They never wanted it. They want truth according to them. And they want it where, if they're going to come to your church, so-called, you got to pamper their old rebellious behind. There's no example for that in the Bible. None at all. But that's what we want, because people have their own version or perversion of what they think Christianity is. And the job of the pastor, therefore, is to pamper their rebellious behinds. And there are many that will do that. Them and the pampered behind will be heading to judgment, plain and simple. And the reason why I say that is because if we're wrong about everything else, we're certainly wrong about where we think we're going. All these are willful denials of the Bible, and God's going to judge that. And, you know, we think, well, he's not judging me now. Yeah, he is. When he sends leanness to your soul and gives you the inability not to be able to hear the word of God, that's a judgment. We've already seen that. We've seen that in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, and John's gospel. We've seen it in many of the epistles we have studied, that God will give you over to that kind of reprobate mind where you won't even have the ability to understand the truth. People are playing with God. They're playing a game they cannot win. But Jesus, back to Luke 23, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me." Some say weep not only. That's fine, but weep for yourselves and for your children. "For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. And shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." That's amazing. He's saying that day is coming. This 30th verse is a direct reference to Hosea, Isaiah, and Revelation. They all say the same thing. We'll skip the Isaiah passage because we're going to get there. Isaiah 2, verses 17 through 19. But Hosea chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. Says the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof shall that rejoice on it, for the glory thereof, because of it, is departed from it. It shall also be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. That's not future, by the way. Future as in Revelation. That literally happened to them. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, and all the kings of the earth and the great men, and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. There's coming a time where everyone, the difference between Hosea and Revelation is obvious. the effects of the wrath of Christ will be so tremendous, it'll be worldwide. There'll be no escape. All the great people, all the mighty people, all the rich people, all the chief people, slave and free, black and white, Protestant and Catholic, all these folk gonna be running to the hills and to the mountains and to the rocks and dens and caves of the earth and begging, talking to the mountains, saying to the mountains, kill us, fall on us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, we've already saw in Luke 21 that the wrath that precedes Christ's return is so amazing that people will cry out that the rocks and mountains fall on them rather than to live another moment with the greatness of God's wrath upon them. They would prefer death, and Revelation also says they'll seek it but not be able to find it. The wrath that would come upon Jerusalem would be so great that it would cause people to utter the same cry. And I did some more studying about that. The statement concerning the mountains covering us and the hills falling on us was a proverbial statement signifying that it was better to die than to suffer the wrath of God. It's a proverb. It's better to die than to have the wrath of God to come upon us. That's amazing. And this has been something that's been said, as we've already seen, in a number of passages. Now back to Luke 23. Verse 31, for if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? That's another proverbial statement or expression frequent that was among the Jews, who compared a good man to a green tree and a bad man to a dead one. I mean, that sounds like Psalm 1. As if Jesus had said, if an innocent person suffers thus, what will become of the wicked, of those who are ready for destruction as dry wood for the fire? If the rulers and the Romans, and that's the Jewish rulers I'm talking about, if the Jewish rulers and the Romans crucified the Messiah of the nation and hope of Israel, what shall they do to the nation itself? If you think what they're doing to me is bad, watch what they do to you. If they're willing to condemn and to abuse the innocent, the most innocent, what will you think they'll do to you? What they would do was seen in less than 40 years after Jesus' statement. The judgment that would come upon them would be so tremendous that unless it was for the grace of God, Israel would have been wiped off the face of the earth. The only reason why Israel, numerous times, have not been extinguished, I mean, even in the wilderness, God told Moses, get out the way, I'm going to wipe these people out. Moses interceded on behalf of the people because of the reputation of God. Now, that's important. I said that we were teaching that. Moses didn't intercede in behalf of Israel because of Israel. He interceded in behalf of Israel because of the reputation of God. He said, if you wipe them out, what will the nations say around that? You were strong enough to get them out of Egypt, but you couldn't get them in the promised land. I mean, Moses was concerned about the reputation of God, not the reputation of Israel. He knew they were stiff-necked and stubborn. But he was more concerned about God's reputation, which is something that, again, is lacking today. You know, it's remarkable. I want to see reputation of God upheld. And I find it very difficult to find believers, so-called, who want to do that. They don't want to uphold the reputation of God. To them, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit exist for their purposes and their desires and their wants. And if they want something, they only go to God for the want. But, you know, worship and service and the things that God requires are never reciprocated. Unless there's a, you know, what's the benefit in it for me? Isn't that what Israel said to God? You know, we see in Malachi that the priests were saying, what benefit is it for us? You know, they sniffed at the service of, well, what, you know, why we do it? You know, what benefit is in this for us? They were concerned for their own benefit and not for the reputation of God. They sniffed at it. Why are we doing this? And so-called believers, if they don't get something, what's the quid pro quo? What is it in it for me? What do I get out of it? What do I get out of all this service? I don't know. It depends on your reason in doing it. You know, would you today pastor or preacher, would you keep preaching if you had, you know, maybe 100 people? There are people complaining because they only have 100 people in their congregation. Well, did you start preaching to that end because you wanted people? See, this is a very interesting time, a very interesting challenge for everybody, because everyone's so-called faith is going to be called into question. Would you preach with the same diligence, would you study with the same diligence if you had 50 people in your so-called church? Or would that begin to cause you to sweat? Are you really concerned about people around you and what they think about you? Or are you concerned about pleasing the one who chose you and called you? See, this is important, because you got a lot of places with dwindling memberships, and the pastors are very much afraid. Not so much, not only because of the memberships dwindling, but because of how they are going to be perceived as failures. As if that was important. To whom? See, it calls into question your motive in doing what you're doing. Would you still preach if you had 25 people in your church, so-called? Would you sweat, get hot flashes? Now you're really sweating. You know, because you had 101, you saw yourself on the uptick, you know, you had revival. And so when you decided to teach the Bible and they all started dropping and running to the cavalcade of foolishness, so-called church down the block, did you decide, well, you better suddenly either speak in gibberish or act a fool, or have your wife preach or what have you? Did you decide to fall off the wagon? Would you still preach faithfully and committed if you had 10 people? Are you worried about your reputation? Because most people in the so-called congregation, they're worried about their reputation. That's why when they start seeing numbers dwindle, in their own mind and heart, they start saying, well, you know, there must be something wrong with the pastor or something wrong with the church because the numbers are dwindling. It couldn't possibly be them. You know, it's only at the top. And historically, if the preaching hasn't changed and the pastors haven't changed and the word hasn't changed and what have you, things are constantly going forward the way God has instructed the leadership to do, then obviously the blame is in the congregation. But we don't see it that way, and the congregation starts having the sweats and the hot flashes and worried about their reputation and what are people going to think about them, and family members start depression. But you go into a church with, you know, X number of members and blah, and that so-called pressure. I say it's so-called because there is no pressure. It's nonsense. But people are worried about how they appear before other people. Would you preach with that kind of diligence if you had 10 people in the church? See, if it keeps decreasing, what is your breaking point? When is it that you'll stop? And you have your friends that surround you to say, well, maybe you ought to stop. Well, were you called by then? Did they send you out to preach? What is your breaking point? What is your limit? What will stop you? Who called you? What about five? What if it went down to five and you had to go into your living room or dining room, or maybe go to a restaurant and hire, you know, have lunch? You had to study. Are your knees knocking? You worried about your reputation, what people think about you? Or are you committed to do what the Lord said? What if you had two or one? Would you still preach? Would you still teach? Most wouldn't. Because they're not committed to anything. They're not committed to the Lord, because there's always a breaking point. Always something that's going to cause them to go, you know what, maybe I ought to just give up. You know what, for you should, because it wasn't real. If you have to compromise to keep people, you're not called of God. You ought to give up. If all along you've been compromising, you've been cutting corners, you've been neglecting to tell the truth to keep people, doth not the Lord know? Doth he not see these things? Will he not judge you for that? You never compromise. You never, ever, ever cut corners because of people. People are going to forsake the Lord, and they're going to do it because they know not him. Well, there's going to be plenty claiming to be Christians and claiming, but they're not. And the minute you put that truth on them, that truth is going to expose every one of us. Would you do it? My daughter said this last week, I was coming home from work or about ready to, I was tired. I said, maybe we ought to have the Wednesday night service on another day. And Deesa Tapp said, boo, you know, she wants to hear the word. She's ready for the word. And I thought about that. I mean, how many homes, how many churches are inundated with children who don't want the word of God, whose families are grieved because their children don't want it? And here's Tabitha saying, I want to hear the word. I'm ready for it. And that was like revival to my spirit, that my baby wants to hear the word of God. That's wonderful. And that's a rebuke to all the clowns who dismissed her testimony, who wouldn't listen to the truth. This child is a believer. She loves Christ. She loves her parents. She loves the word of God. So there. And she wanted to hear the word of God. And she always wants to hear the word of God and wants to live accordingly. And to me, that was like, I don't care if there's nobody else other than my wife and daughter. I will gladly teach them the word of God. I will teach them the word of God if nobody else shows up. I don't care, because I'm not in it for the people. If you can't teach your families, I told one man years ago, if you can't teach your family the word of God, why should God commit unto you anything? I mean, if you're not willing to humble yourself to teach the most important people in your life, namely your family, why in the world would God bless you with the church body? I mean, what does that say? You're telling your family they're not significant enough to teach? You're not called. You're deceived. I will gladly teach my family if no one ever shows up, because my wife and daughters, my family are the most important people in my life. And if my daughter wants to hear the word of God, I'm going to teach the word of God. And the blessing of being able to film these things and to record these things and put them on television, that's a blessed privilege that God has given because of obedience. The privilege of being able to have these things on the website and to bless the lives of countless people is privilege enough. My congregation is the world. As I told one guy up in Monterey, he was saying, when I was saying to him, well, I'll never get a chance to preach up in Seaside and Pacific Grove and Monterey because of the truth. And I said, you know what? I teach there every week. Whether their pastors know it or not, somebody's listening. They're quietly listening. And the influence of the word of God, slowly but surely, is taking root. The congregation is the world. And whether they're here or not, as long as God gives me a ministry, and I've made a dedication, Lord, as long as you give me a pulpit, I'll preach. So whether it's 100 or 1, it doesn't matter. As long as that word goes out. And just for you folks out there, because I know you're like image. There is no image here. There's nothing fancy and marvelous and exploding. There's no dancing bears or choirs or groups. It's just Pastor Howard, his family, and those who are bold enough to come. And last week they had an engagement. I'm going to tell it because I have nothing to hide. And there was nobody here. Do you realize I sat right here and preached the word of God to the couch? And actually put up a couple of stuffed animals. And they were more faithful than most church members. There was nobody here but me and the animals and the fish. And we had a good time. And if I hadn't have told you, you'd have never known it. You know why? Because that doesn't matter. The word got out. And someone heard it. And that's what's important. So what's your breaking point? What is it? What's your breaking point? What are you going to do? What caused you to stop? For if they do these things to a green tree, or in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry. If it wasn't for the grace of God, Israel would be gone. Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And people, they read, but they don't read. And there were also two other malefactors. That would give the impression that Jesus was a malefactor. Okay, or at least the implication is that he was, as the other two men who were to be crucified with him. But the issue was simply cleared up when you understand that the Greek word for other refers to other men of a different kind than Jesus. In simpler words, the word other clearly distinguishes Jesus from these two men. It would be as if it was read, and there were also two other men other than Jesus, malefactors led with him to be put to death. So it distinguishes Jesus from these other two men. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors. Do you see that distinguishing there? They crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Now, for the limited time that we have, as well as later tonight, as well as what we've done in the past, I want to examine the process of crucifixion. And bear in mind that not only was this prophesied, but the act itself was nothing like any crucifixion before or after. See, again, all crucifixions are not the same, just as all deaths are not the same. The death of Christ is far different than any death of any person who lives, has lived, and whoever will live. And the same thing with the crucifixion. There is nothing like it because of the nature of it and the purpose behind it. No one ever died for the sins of man. I mean, they may die for their own, but they're still not redemptive in nature. They die because they're guilty of a crime, but they're not redemptive. No person could die for another man's sins or save that person. On Jesus was placed all the sins of all humanity, our sins, on his precious body on the tree. And certainly no one else could make that claim. If they do, they're insane. Nobody I know would believe that. Now, when we study this issue of crucifixion, I'm going to be looking at it from a few angles. First, the medical aspects of crucifixion, and then the torturous and fulfillment of scripture aspects of crucifixion, and also the catastrophic result of it. Now, though they will be different in terms of the medical aspect of it itself and the other two, there will be some overlap with all three of these aspects of crucifixion. Now, that's not intentional. It's just going to happen that way. And I think because of the time factor, I still have like 6 minutes. You know? I think I better get started because I'm not going to sing. Okay, so I don't have enough fluff to do 6 minutes or 5:30 for that matter. Medical aspects of crucifixion. We'll get started. With knowledge of both anatomy and ancient crucifixion practices, one may reconstruct the probable medical aspects of this form of slow execution. Now again, and I want to make this very clear, as I did for many years, we're talking about a probable medical aspect. This is just the physical aspects of crucifixion. Now, of course, since no one I know of a personal nature has been crucified, or no doctor who has ever witnessed it or who knows something about it by way of observation can say that he knows by way of experience, because if you experienced it, you wouldn't be around to tell anybody about it. We're only looking at a probable medical aspect of the execution. The reality is far worse. Okay, so keep that in mind. And this is just a medical picture. Each wound apparently was intended to produce intense agony, and the contributing cause of death were numerous. See, the crucifixion, as well as the scourging, was all designed to administer the greatest torture. There was nothing kind in it. There was nothing nice about it. There was nothing pretty about it. It was intended to inflict the most horrible pain imaginable or unimaginable. The scourging prior to crucifixion served to weaken the condemned man, and if blood loss was considerate or considerable, to produce orthostatic hypotension and even hypovolemic shock when the victim was thrown to the ground on his back in preparation for a transfixion of the hands, his scourging wounds most likely would become torn open or torn open again and contaminated with dirt. Furthermore, with each respiration, the painful scourging wounds would be scraped against the rough wood of the stipes. The stipes, of course, being the beam itself. As a result, blood loss from the back probably would continue throughout the crucifixion ordeal. With arms outstretched but not taut, that's important too, the wrists were nailed to the crossbeam. Much of the time you have images of Christ, you have the nails in the palms, but it really wasn't in the palms, it was right here, in this area here, where the wrist begins and the hand, right down in this area here. Remember, these are designed to cause excruciating pain. With the arms outstretched but not taut, the wrists were nailed to the crossbeam. It has been shown that the ligaments and bones of the wrists can support the weight of a body hanging from them, but the palms cannot. Accordingly, the iron spikes probably were driven between the radius and the carpals, or between the two rows of carpal bones, either proximal to or through the strong band of light flexor retinaculum and the various intercarpal ligaments. Although a nail in either location in the wrist might pass between the bony elements and thereby produce no fractures, the likelihood of painful periosteal injury would be great. Furthermore, the driven nail would crush or sever the rather large sensor motor median nerve. The attenuated would produce excruciating bolts of fiery pain in both arms. Although the median nerve would result in paralysis of a portion of the hand, ischemic contractures and impalement of various ligaments by the iron spike might produce a claw-like grip or grasp. So you would find that the hand would automatically close because of the nature of the nerves being crushed or severed by the spike. Now, we'll continue with this tonight. It's not a pretty picture, but the only reason why I think it's important for us to understand, as I've been saying the last few weeks, we don't really see how important, how wonderful, how horrible all this was for us. That his death was some instant thing. And a lot of the so-called movies were sanitized, pretty much. I mean, to depict something so horrible would be shocking, to say the least. And Mel's blasphemy, he attempted to do it. I don't think he could do it. You know, there's no way that a person can depict this. I mean, you'd have to depict something that you were experienced in, and that's ridiculous. I mean, not to mention, how would you depict the weight of the world's sins being placed upon somebody? I mean, how would you depict that? That would be impossible. And that's just as much a part of the horror of the crucifixion as anything else. But we will continue this because we need to understand not only the nature of the crucifixion for the sake of the believer's understanding and the unbeliever's understanding of what was done from the human perspective. This wasn't some quick instant death. It's not a gunshot wound here. This is a horrible torture. Also, from the perspective of the Father, to show people that He gave his son as a sacrifice. I mean, that crucifixion was nothing short of an altar sacrifice. A sacrifice, literally. A sin offering, an offering for man. I mean, Christ was not sinful, but he was given as the offering for sin. And upon him was placed the sin of everyone. And how we as professing believers can look upon this and not be moved by what we see here, what is here, what has taken place. I think that a lot of people are just professing, frankly. They're not really moved by anything that's important. And if they're not moved by this, this doesn't cause them to want to and to serve the Lord to a greater degree. I never believed that the church was filled with believers anyway, and this would even prove that the more. Lord, thank you again for the blessing, the wonderful blessing of knowing the truth and having access to the truth, Lord. Thank you for that. Father, may you continue to be glorified. May you continue, Father, to just show us, Lord, where we need to be, what we need to do. Show us all things, Father. May your hand continue to guide us and lead us, Lord, in the way wherewith we should go. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.